our text again, 16th verse of Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. We've been looking at these two texts in Paul's letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And tonight we come to the last part of this text, but as I have indicated in the title of the sermon, it may be last, but it is not least. Now, first of all, let me review with you what we have seen thus far. We began by saying that if you want to be sure that your worship is right in the sight of God, there is but one place to begin. With what shall I come to the Lord, says the prophet, and bow myself before the God on high? You have to go back and find out what God has commanded in His holy word if you want to know what is pleasing and acceptable in His worship. And I was telling you that this is what I determined to do many years ago, and I was driven by it to one conclusion, namely, that in the worship of God, we ought to sing the inspired psalms. Let me remind you again of the reason for that conclusion. First reason is that he tells us we need the word of Christ to come and dwell in our hearts. And it seems to me that upon any fair interpretation of that phrase, it must mean the Scriptures. Secondly, we are told to teach and admonish one another. And as far as I can ascertain from the teaching of the Bible itself, the only rule for teaching and admonishing in the Church of God is the Holy Scriptures. We go on to read that we are to sing spiritual, pneumatic, or inspired songs and hymns and psalms. And the only place that I know of that you can find pneumatic, spirit-inspired songs and hymns and psalms is in the book designated by God Himself as containing such compositions. Well, now I state that because I want to go on from this point and say, for argument's sake, let us suppose that you see this. Let us say, for argument's sake, that you realize that this is really what God's Word teaches. Now, the question I would like to ask tonight is this. Well then, if we do sing the inspired word of Christ that we find in the songs and hymns and psalms of the Bible, does that in itself demonstrate that our worship is pleasing to God? Does the mere fact that we have the proper form and content to our worship, does that guarantee that God will be pleased with what we offer to Him? Well, the answer that we see in the final part of this text is no, it does not. Because it is last but not least that we are to do this singing with grace in our hearts to God. And you'll see three things there that are essential to the worship that God is pleased to accept. The first one is that we must sing with grace in our hearts. Now, I realize the New American Standard Version does not translate it that way. It says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And while this is not entirely misleading, I must point out the fact that in virtually every other instance that I know of in the New Testament, this word in the Greek original is translated grace. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, Paul in his letter to the Romans says, now if you're saved by grace, it is not by works, otherwise grace is not grace. And he shows us that the antithesis to grace is works. And so when he says that we must sing with grace in our hearts, it's more than thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is really the result of the grace. He may mean that we must be in the sphere of grace, or he may mean that the grace must be within us. But whatever that may be, it is the grace which receives the emphasis. So let us begin tonight by asking, what does it mean to sing with grace in your heart? Well, the answer is that it means that you must yourself be one who has experienced the wonderful grace of God. And that means, to start with, that you have at one time or another in your life come to see yourself and to realize that you are a hell-deserving sinner. You have to be able to identify in terms of your own inward and spiritual experience with the psalmist who said he was in the horrible pit, stuck fast in the miry clay. And that out of that horrible pit he cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard his voice. He realizes that he doesn't deserve any of the mercy of God, and yet he cries out to God for mercy, and the Lord hears his voice and reaches down into that horrible pit and lifts him up out of that pit and puts his feet on the rock and puts a new song in his mouth. Not you. Are really a child of God tonight, if you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to some extent this has been the deep experience of your heart. You say, yes, I know what you mean. Because I felt myself to be lost, desperate, hell-deserving, knowing that if God were to deal with me as I deserve to be dealt with, I would be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But praise be to God, he didn't do that. But by his Holy Spirit, in his mercy, he drew me to Christ, the great Redeemer, in order that all my sins might be forgiven, all of them, and that a robe of perfect righteousness might be put upon me. And lo and behold, I could stand in the presence of the Most High God, holy, and without blame. Now that's what grace is all about. And if you don't have that experience, you can't sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Sometimes the elders notice that the young people don't like to sing. That troubles us. Sometimes we talk about that. Sometimes when we come in from the back at the beginning of the service, we notice that there are young people sitting there and they're just, mouths are closed. Well, I want to tell you that I can understand that, young people, because I was like that myself once. And I'll tell you why I was like that. I was a stranger to the saving grace of God. It's like the experience described in Psalm 137. It's in a different connection, but it's a good illustration. Here were God's people cast out of their land, far away from the temple. They were down there in the land of Babylon, and they said, when their captors demanded that they should sing, they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They couldn't do it. And how can you sing the Lord's song when you're in a strange land, when you're in the world and not in the kingdom of God, when your heart does not belong to Jesus, belongs to this world? How in the world can you empathize with the wonderful songs of Zion? You can't do it. If you've never been in the horrible pit, You can't sing Psalm 40 from the heart. It's impossible. But I can tell you this, that if God ever brings you by His Holy Spirit to the conviction of sin and you realize that you are lost, and you begin to be concerned about the fact that you are on the road to hell and destruction and damnation which lasts forever, and you begin to be afraid and you begin to cry out and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, lift me out of the horrible pit," and He does it, then I'll tell you something. You'll sing the songs of Zion. And it'll be like that song we sang a little bit ago, Psalm 126. When the Lord delivered us the captivity of Zion, then we were like them that dreamt. Our mouth was filled with laughter and singing. See, you have to experience the grace of God before you can sing about these things in the songs of Zion. Let there be this tremendous change wrought in the human heart by the Holy Spirit in conversion and justification and adoption into the family of God, and then you'll be able to sing with grace in your heart. Now that's one of the things you learn from the Psalms themselves. You see, we're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that's where you find it, right there. In the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of the Bible. Take Psalm 51, for example. Now notice how the connection is brought out there. O God, the God that saveth me, remove my guilty stains. Then I will sing thy righteousness in grateful, joyous strains. O Lord, now open thou my lips, long closed by sin and shame. My mouth shall show before the world the glory of thy name. Take Psalm 71. O turn again and comfort me. My waning strength increase. And for thy faithfulness, O God, my praise shall never cease. Thou Holy One of Israel, to thee sweet songs I raise. The soul thou hast redeemed from death shall give thee joyful praise. So when God deals with you in terms of His marvelous grace, you're on the road to hell one day and the next day you're on the road to heaven. Well, then you're going to have grace in your heart and you're going to be able to sing the way Paul says we are to sing. Psalms of the Bible. Now I want to add a point here that comes from church history. Did you ever wonder why it is that the Christian church went back to the Psalms at the Reformation? This is an undeniable fact and one of the glories of our heritage. Why did the Reformed churches go back to the Psalms at the time of the Reformation? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they had experienced all over again the wonder of God's grace. They really knew what grace was about. And so they found the natural vehicle of expressing that to the very depths right here in the Bible. And why is it that the modern church disdains and even detests the Psalms? And I've heard some terrible things said about these horrible old Psalms of the Bible. I'll tell you why. It's because of the superficiality of so much of the spirituality of our day. People don't like to hear about the horrible pit and the miry clay, because you see, they're strangers to that experience. And I know, because I once detested the Psalms too. And I did, because I didn't realize what it really meant to be brought out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. But I can tell you this, when God did it for me, I began to see that there are no other Psalms that begin to plumb the depths of human experience of the grace of God like the inspired Psalms of the Bible. All right, then, that's the first thing. You can't really sing the way God wants you to sing these wonderful songs that He's given us until you have grace, the wonderful grace of God in your heart. And I pray that some of you that can't sing yet will experience that one day. And then your mouth will fry open and you'll sing the songs of Zion with joy in your heart. Now the second thing that this text teaches us is that we must sing from the heart. In other words, it must be sincere. We must believe what we are singing. We must mean what our lips are saying. Because nothing is more abominable to God than a proper form without sincerity of heart. Now you can see this very clearly in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Because the prophet Isaiah was living in a time in which the problem wasn't the form. The problem was a lack of sincerity of heart. These people draw near with their words, he said. And they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far removed from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition. You see? You can be 100% right because you've inherited everything just right from tradition, from your reforming fathers. And so the whole form and structure can be 100% correct, and yet if it is not from the heart, it is an abomination. I repeat, an abomination to the Lord. I once remember visiting a church that sang only the Psalms. It reminded me of a piece of petrified wood. Beautiful to look on in form, but as dead and as hard as a stone. It was all so lifeless and so dull and so sad. And as I listened to the half-hearted singing of the Psalms of the Bible, I just almost cried within. And as I sat there listening to this praise being offered to God, which was not offered, at least it didn't look like it to me, from the heart, I couldn't help but think of the day that I preached when I was a student in that little rescue mission in the north side in Pittsburgh, where there were some men who had been alcoholics, who had been brought out of the horrible pit by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were singing one of the uninspired hymns of men, and that hymn went like this. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I had to say within my heart, well, give me the uninspired hymn sung that way, rather than a piece of petrified ecclesiastical wood like this, because at least their heart was in it. And we know from the Bible that God will sometimes accept that which is from the heart, even when it is not formally perfect. You remember Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. In the time of that reformation and revival under Hezekiah, they came to worship the Lord and to celebrate the Passover. And there were many things formally in the celebration of the Passover in the day of Hezekiah that were not right. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that that just settled everything. Oh, no, no, that's not true. The form counts too, and we know that because Hezekiah went to the Lord and said, Lord, please forgive. Please forgive that which is not right. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and forgave him. But the point is that the Lord saw the hearts, and because He saw their hearts were in it, He was willing to pardon the sins with respect to form. So if I had to choose between a dead singing of the inspired psalms and a living singing of the uninspired hymns, there isn't a doubt in this world which I would choose, with the prayer that God would forgive me while I did it. But there is no reason to do that. There's no reason why we should not sing the right song with the right sincerity and motive in our heart. What a wonderful thing it is to offer unto God the worship that He commands, and to offer that worship with the sincerity and conviction of the heart as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, like the psalmist who said, "Wholehearted thanksgiving to Thee I will bring. In praise of Thy marvelous deeds I will sing. In Thee I will joy and exultingly cry. Thy name I will praise, O Jehovah Most High." You know, I've heard people who've been here say, "Well, it sounds to me like the people in Silver String really mean it when they sing. What a blessing to my ears to hear that." I've heard people say that. They've come in here and they say, "Your people really sing. They must mean it." Well, I certainly hope that's true. But I know for myself, sometimes I have to say after a Sunday is over, "Oh God, I sang Your psalms with such half-hearted devotion. My mind was distracted. I wasn't really giving all my heart and all my mind and all my concentration to the wonderful content that You've given me there so that I can learn more about Your glory." What about you? Do you sing not only with grace, but also from the heart? Well, that's the second thing that God requires of us as we sing praises to Him. And now let me ask a third and final question. How do you get this sincerity of heart? How do you increase this sense of wonder and adoration and praise that comes from the depth of your being to the great God of heaven? Well, the answer is, and this is my last point, we must always remember when we are singing that we are singing unto the Lord. The center of concentration, in other words, is not ourselves, but our Savior. Now let me try to illustrate what I mean. When I became a minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, they were a younger church than we are right now. They were about 20 years old. And they were just then in the process of putting together what is now called Trinity Hymnal, the hymnal of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I was there when that process was going on, and it grieved me very greatly that out of the psalms that God has given us in His Word, they only put 90 of them in that book. Only 90. There's 150, and they only put 90 in that book. And then they put over 600 of the uninspired compositions of men in that book. But that's not all. If you study the structure of that book, you learn something very interesting, because the structure of that book follows the order of the Shorter Catechism, a very good order, by the way. And so the Trinity Hymnal is built along the structural order of the Shorter Catechism. And that's where you learn a very interesting lesson. It's a lesson that I learned, and it left a deep impression upon me, because the first part of the Shorter Catechism deals with the doctrine of God. There's but one only living and true God. Three persons in the Godhead. God is a spirit. And it talks about the attributes of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, and so on. And those are all lined out, as it were, in the Trinity Hymnal. And the interesting thing is to notice that a great many of the 90 Psalms are found under the doctrine of God. In other words, when they wanted to really glorify God and look up and see the majesty and greatness of God, they had to go to the Psalms. Because in the inspired Psalms, the center of gravity is the majesty and greatness of God. Not man. It's God. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the Psalms are about the doctrine of God. And it doesn't mean that there's anything that I need to know about myself that isn't in the Psalms. But the point I'm making is the center of gravity is theocentric, not anthropocentric. God-centered, not man-centered. And right here is the difference between the inspired Psalms and the uninspired hymns of men. And it seems to me that this explains their eclipse in the modern church, because the modern church has lost the sense of the majesty and greatness of God. Here is a way one church historian put it. There have been special periods when the Psalms have spoken with peculiar force. One of them was the early church, and the other the Great Reformation. The language of the Psalms was ever on the lips of those who suffered violent deaths for the faith. It was the words of the Psalms that gave men the courage to take their stand for the faith, even unto the death. Let me give you one example. The great Savonarola, the preacher in Florence who was raised up by God to denounce the terrible deformation of the church and the wickedness of the lives of the people as a result of it in Florence, Italy in the 14th century. On Palm Sunday, they arrested him and cast him into a prison. And there began the terrible torture that lasted till he died. With subtle refinement and cruelty, his torturers broke his left arm and then crunched the shoulder bone out of its socket, leaving his right hand in perfect order so that he could sign his so-called confession. But do you know what he used that right hand for? To write out heart meditations on the Psalms. Let me give you one quotation that he left. Bowed at the feet of the Lord, my eyes bathed with tears, I cried, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? With the strength given him by God's almighty Psalms, he faced his death by burning. And the great painter Michelangelo captured it when he painted it and put under it this inscription, then shall I teach thy ways to the wicked, and sinners shall be converted to thee. All because he was given in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms of the Bible, this vision of the majesty of the Lord. This is something you constantly see in the Psalms of the Bible. The fact that the great possession of God is the joy and strength of his people. The Lord I will at all times bless. In praise my mouth employ. My soul shall in Jehovah boast. The meek shall hear with joy. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name. When in distress on him I called, he to my rescue came. The more I see the greatness of God and my complete dependence upon him, the more I see the marvelous depth and wonder of these inspired songs. Would you like to know what my favorite hymn was when I first became a Christian? Couldn't even remember the words of it. I had to call the Salvation Army to get the exact text because I didn't have it exactly. But this used to be my favorite hymn. Let me read it for you. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory. Be glory for me. Well, I think it will be. But it's the wrong emphasis. Now I would rather sing 1,000 times over the wonderful words of Psalm 99. God who rules in state is in Zion great. He excels in worth. All that dwell on earth honor and acclaim His exalted name. All ye high and lowly, He alone is holy. Then let all accord honor to the Lord. At His footstool bow, seek His favor now. Worship and acclaim His exalted name. All ye high and lowly, God alone is holy. Man's chief end is to glorify God, that's first, and to enjoy Him forever, that's second. And you know, that's really the message over and over in these wonderful inspired Psalms. I'd like to conclude by just showing you this from two of them. Psalm 148 on page 305 and Psalm 149 on page 306. Notice how God Himself is the joy of His people. Verse 5, kings and princes bow before Him. Earthly judges give Him praise. All ye people tell His glory. Old and young, your voices raise. Praise His name with praise unending, for His name alone is great. Over heaven and earth exalted reigns the Lord in kingly state. He has greatly blessed His people. Therefore, all ye saints, give praise. Chosen of the Lord and precious, thankful, hallelujahs, raise. And finally, Psalm 149. In glory exult ye saints of the Lord, with songs in the night, high praises accord. Go forth in His service, be strong in His might, to conquer all evil and stand for the right. For this is His word, His saints shall not fail, but over the earth their power shall prevail. All kingdoms and nations shall yield to their sway. To God give the glory and praise Him for aid. May God grant that we shall do this as we sing the inspired psalms and hymns and songs of the Bible with grace from the heart to the Lord. Amen. We thank You, O God, for what You teach us. And we know that we do not begin to do this as we ought. But show us more and more Your glory and the joyful privilege of magnifying Your name. For it is when we glorify You that we really know the joy that You have in store for us. May this be our portion more and more. For Christ's sake, amen.